Today's reading is from the book of Exodus, chapter 15, verses 1 to 21. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a pile. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The people have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand. And all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray one more time and ask for God's help as we look at his word. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Father, that is true of you. And we ask that we would know it to be true. Even today, even now, this morning, that we would live in the light of it, and that we would live praising you for who you are and what you have done for us in Christ. Accomplish this now by your word, we pray. Amen. Well, I have another question for you, but it's not a rhetorical question this time. What is the world's most played song? What is the world's most played song? Anyone want to make a guess? It's not Happy Birthday. That might be the world's most sung song, but it's not the world's most played song. Difference. Anyone else make a guess?
We Are the Champions.
It's not We Are the Champions. I'll take one more guess. Anyone else? It's not Seven Army Nation. It's not the Beatles. That's number two. The world's most played song is the Disney Park theme tune. It's a small, small world. It's a bit of an unlikely hit. It's almost never been played on the radio. No one famous has ever sung it. But since April 1964, across the five Disney theme parks there are, It's a Small, Small World has been played more than 50 million times, which makes it the world's most played song. An unlikely hit, maybe. Here's another unlikely hit for you. It's called The Horse and His Rider. It was popular in ancient Israel, so popular, in fact, that actually it was covered 800 years after it was first released by the prophet Jeremiah, and covered again even after that by the prophet Haggai. What makes it an unlikely hit is really, well, its chorus. Look at verse 1. The horse and his rider God threw into the sea, tra-la-la-la-la. Even more surprising, you might think, when you consider that this song was first performed by about 1 million Israelites on their way, on their tour, if you like, out of Egypt. And we know who the first audience was as well. Look at chapter 14, verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And then they started singing. This is a most unusual, a most shocking song. And so we want to discover what's going on in it. We want to discover why God has recorded this song in the Bible for us. And we're going to discover that God is victorious for us. We're going to discover the victory God gives us. And we'll discover the song we sing to him. So firstly then, the God who is victorious for us. This song is obviously about God. It's amazingly God-centered. More than 13 times the name of the Lord is mentioned. And if you look at the verbs, the action words of the song, it's obvious that God is the hero of the story. Not Moses, God. God has won a colossal victory for Israel. And so Moses responds by leading Israel in praise to God for who God is and what God has done. And Moses is particularly thrilled by God's power. God is not just any old God that Moses sings about. This is the Almighty God, the God of all power and might. Look at verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, singing, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Or look at verse 6. O Lord, glorious in power. Or how the song ends in verse 18. The Lord will reign forever and ever. See, while Israel still lived amongst the Egyptians, Egypt offered Israel a buffet table full of different religions and deities. And Israel was free, like everyone else, to choose whichever personal deity they would want to believe in. And as Moses came to them with the name of the Lord, that I am, the one true God, maybe some of them thought, well, it's one God, but there are many others that I know from Egypt. And yet what they've seen here is that the Lord God Almighty is the one true God, the one true God of all power, and the great and sovereign Lord whose plan for his people cannot be stopped, cannot be frustrated, cannot be derailed, not even by the so-called gods of Egypt. Because their God, because the true Lord of Israel is the Lord of power, his people are protected, they're delivered. Because God can hold Pharaoh's heart in his hand like clay, like wet clay. Because God can move oceans just by breathing, Israel is safe, and Israel sings. They sing for God's power. And it's not just for God's power alone, it's because God's power is matched by his commitment to his people. They praise God for his power and for his powerful love to his people. Look at verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. They sing because God is not just a God of great might and weak heart. He is a God who gives himself to his people to save them. And as they sing in verse 2, he is a God who has shown long-term commitment. God hasn't just turned up along with Moses, having had other things to do beforehand. God has been the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who makes promises of unlimited grace, of unshakable faithfulness, and unbreakable friendship to his people. This is the God they know. The God who has acted not just according to a passing whim, a fleeting fancy, but according to his purpose of love. Read with me verse 13. You have led them in your steadfast love, the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. There it is. That's the reason for God's acting. Not just a fleeting fancy and a passing whim, but his steadfast love. And this is such wonderful news for us, because it means that the God who has all the power and all the might in the whole universe is also the God with the fullest heart and the freest love. And it's because God is so outrageously committed to love, because he is so outrageously committed to loving his people, that neither God nor Israel is embarrassed by verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. God goes to war because he loves. Because he loved Israel, he conquered all their enemies. Now this, if we're honest, is very hard for us to swallow here in comfortable Western 21st century Leipzig. It's very hard for us to swallow. Maybe the notion of a violent God is shocking. Maybe it's even offensive for you. Yet in other cultures, it's God's forgiveness that shocks, not his justice. If you experience great injustice, if you suffer great evil, then suddenly your objections to God's character change. It's no longer that God forgives other people that is so easy to believe. That becomes the stumbling block, whilst God's justice becomes a comfort. Here in the West, we're very quick to question God's character, very slow to question our own privileged background, and whether it could possibly even be that living in Leipzig blinds us to the true nature of God, to truth, because we have it often so easy. If you take away God's righteous justice, then actually take away the heart of his love. You take away the strength of his love, the comfort of his love. And deep down we know this. You know this, I know this. If we love anyone in our life and something bad is done to them, then our first reaction is not just a bad reaction. It's not a completely bad reaction. It's a reaction that is good. We want justice. If someone harms someone you love, the thing you most long for is that person's protection and the criminal, the culprit's punishment. Love protects, love defends what is beloved. And so it is that it is good news that Jesus is a man of war. And I didn't mean Jesus there. Moses is singing about the real Jesus, the real Son of God here. And Jude, in the New Testament, Jude 1 verse 5, makes it very clear for us. Listen to Jude 1 verse 5. Jesus saved his people out of Egypt. Jesus saved his people out of Egypt. Sometimes some people will say that, I don't like the God of the Old Testament, I like Jesus though. The problem with that is that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. Before Jesus became man, before his incarnation, he was at work saving Israel, being their God. And so it is the Son of God who rode out to battle against the Egyptians. It's the Son of God who drowned them in the Red Sea. And it's the same Jesus who shall ride out again in power when he returns as our man of war. Listen to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, speaking of Jesus. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. The same Jesus who championed over the Egyptians, the same Jesus who championed at the cross, is the same Jesus who will one day ride out again to judge. The Lord Jesus is the God who is victorious for us. And as you look at Jesus' holy love, his passionate righteousness, his strong arm to save his people, there is only one fitting response. And it's there in verse 11 for us. The one true, the one fitting, the one right response to the Lord Jesus is praise. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? This is the God who gives us victory. And this brings us to our second heading, because in Exodus 15, God's uniqueness, the thing that marks him out from all other gods, is that he saves his people. So number two, then, the victory God gives us. Imagine the scene. Darkness lies over Egypt. Cries are heard from the Egyptian households, and the people of Israel set out for the promised land. For some of them, the blood of the lamb they killed the night before is still encrusted under their fingernails. Cloud and fire guide them as they head out over the sand into the desert away from Egypt. By the time they make it to chapter 14, they are now encamped by the Red Sea. And someone turns and looks back and sees on the horizon a dust cloud drawing near. Panic seizes a million hearts as they see the sun reflecting off the Egyptian army and their weapons and their chariots. And they cry out in chapter 14, verse 11, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you, Moses, have taken us to die in the wilderness?" But even as they cry out, and even as that dust cloud looms nearer and nearer and nearer, by the Red Sea, an old man holds out his staff over the waters, and the waters part. The cloud of fire and of pillar that had been in front of Israel moves behind them. And as night falls, the cloud turns to fire, lighting up the night, but keeping the Egyptians away from the Israelites. And so the people of Israel, clutching all their belongings, hurry across the dry seabed. In the darkness, either side of them, silent walls of water. And as morning comes, and the people of Israel are on the other side of the Red Sea, and as daylight returns, people of Israel start turning back and looking. And they see the Egyptians stuck in the mud. The full army has ridden in to chase them, and yet now they're stuck. And as the sun rises above them, the walls of water fall down. Chapter 14, verse 28. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. All of the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. And there on the other side of the shore stands Israel, free. What does this victory mean for them? It means that God himself has set them free. God himself has led them out. Verse 16, he has purchased them. Or in the language of verse 13, he has redeemed them. He has bought them for himself. They are no longer in captivity. They are no longer defined by their oppression. They are the free. The freed men and women. No longer Pharaoh's property for him to build his dreams over their dead bodies. They now belong to the Lord God as his people, saved to know him. And God hasn't just saved them to let them wander around the desert forever and ever and ever, aimlessly. Verse 17. You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. God has rescued his people so he can be their future. And he promises that he will bring them to the mountain where he dwells, to Jerusalem, where he will live in his temple, in the heart of his people, with his people all around him, because God has saved them to be their God. He has saved them to dwell with them. He saved them to live with them. This is the victory that God has given his people. A free and complete salvation. And it's all of God's grace. Israel has done nothing from start to finish to earn it. Israel has done nothing from start to finish to deserve it or accomplish it. It is God who has rescued them through judgment. God has rescued them through judgment. In chapter 12 in Exodus, we learn that God saves from judgment. The innocent lamb dies and the blood is painted on the doorposts so that the family inside can live. God saves from judgment. And here in chapter 15, Israel roars as a million voices praise God for his saving them through judgment. Look at verses 4 to 6. Pharaoh's chariots and his horse he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Rescue through judgment. Judgment has been served. And it is a fitting judgment. If you remember how Exodus, the book of Exodus, starts off in chapter 1, it is the Egyptians who are at work rebelling against God, oppressing God's people, and drowning Israel's babies in the River Nile. That was chapter 1. And now in chapter 14 and 15, those who had drowned Israel's babies in the Nile have now been drowned by Israel's God. The justice fits the crime. And this judgment serves a further purpose as well. It serves to warn other nations of the cost of rebelling against God. It serves to warn them that they must turn and repent. Verse 14, the peoples have heard and they tremble. And sure enough, a couple of books later in the Bible, if you were to flick over to Joshua 2, verse 10 and 11, you would see that that warning has done exactly what it was supposed to do. When Rahab hides those two Israelite spies, she tells us why she did it. She had heard of the God of Israel. She had heard what had happened at the Red Sea. And because of that warning, she had decided to put her faith in the true God. What we have here is no piece of primitive, backward, religious thought. What we have here is the song of God's people praising God for what he has done. And it's not the last time that we will sing such a song. Revelation 19 again. After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. That's you and me if we believe in the Lord Jesus. Crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." Why? Verse 2. "For his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." God's rescue is always a rescue through judgment, and it's always a rescue from judgment. What God did for his people during the Exodus, he did again at the cross, rescuing us through the judgment on Jesus and from judgment. And he'll do it again when he returns, bringing us a new earth as this earth is made new through fire. God rescues from judgment and through judgment. And this is the victory he gives us. And that leads us then to how we should react. Our final heading. How we should react to the song we sing to God. I wonder if you know the film or the book The Wizard of Oz. And at the part of the story I'm thinking of, Dorothy is speechless. She's just left Kansas, not exactly by a means of her own choosing. And as she arrives in this strange new place, she steps out of her house, and the first thing she sees is that underneath her house are two legs with two red shoes on them. And together with all who used to live in slavery under the Wicked Witch of the East, Dorothy starts singing. I wonder if you remember the song. I won't sing it. "Ding dong, the witch is dead. Which witch? The Wicked Witch of the East." Anyone remember that from their childhood? A few of you. It's not exactly a normal children's song, let's be honest. "Ding dong, the witch is dead." But if you watch the film, if you get into the film, if you follow the story, actually you want to join in. You want to sing along. Not just because of the catchy tune. You want to celebrate that evil has been stopped and that goodness has come, and so you sing along, "Ding dong, the witch is dead." And so it is in real life. There is something in us that wants, something deep in us that wants to sing, "The horse and his rider have been thrown into the sea." Because we all know what it is like to be enslaved to something and to long for freedom. Why is that? It's because everyone, every one of us is on an endless journey to find our identity. And by nature, we're trying to find our identity apart from God. And that enslaves us. We're trying to define ourselves through our work, maybe. And so the efforts to please the boss, to answer the emails quickly, to satisfy the customers become the chains that are burdened on our back. If you define yourself through your partner or the search for love, you will never rest until you're 110% sure that you have the undivided affection and attention of your partner. Their complete devotion until they treat you like a god. Our search for identity buries us in chains. And we cannot break them. We cannot find true rest. We cannot find true freedom. We cannot find the freedom that would let us sing out that our problems have been defeated. You might not have an Egyptian army chasing you, probably you won't, but it feels like that at times. As you think of, well, whatever it is you think of when you wake up in the middle of the night, when your thoughts wander, when you have a moment of quiet. And sure, you might try and silence the nightmares, silence the stress, silence the problems through church activity, through trying harder, through trying to be a better person or working harder, whatever it is. But it doesn't work, does it? And that it doesn't work just makes the situation even worse as we realize more and more how unable we are to break these chains. The complete victory that would let us sing just feels like a daydream. And yet here God comes to us. God offers us that victory. God offers us that complete freedom that would let us sing. Freedom from the worst slavery. He offers us a new identity in Christ. Freedom to no longer have to try and justify yourself through what you've done or what you would like to be. Freedom to be God's redeemed, to be God's people. Freedom to be who God created you to be. And if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian today, please do hear, right here, a warning and an invitation. Obviously, there's a warning in this story. No one wants to meet God in his judgment. And yet his judgment is real, and we are all, by nature and by choice, as guilty as Pharaoh. And yet, even as there's a warning, there is an invitation too. God offers us free salvation. He offers us his Son. He offers us Jesus. If you will have him, the new identity in Christ, freedom, life with God, forgiveness and guilt removed. Exodus 15 obviously doesn't flatter us very much at all. It doesn't give us the star role in the song of God's salvation. It's miles removed from the song we like to sing, I Did It My Way. In Exodus 15, only God gets to sing, I Did It My Way. But because God does sing that, we get to sing a song of praise. And it's a song that everyone can join in. Look at verse 1 again. You see all the people of Israel singing this anthem. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. And this song so fills their hearts, so moves them, so fills them with joy, that at the end of it a spontaneous encore comes as the women stand up, take the tambourines in the hand and sing again, verses 20 and 21. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Everyone who God has rescued gets to join in this song. No one's left on the sidelines. No one's left out. No one's too bad to sing this song if they know the true God and have been rescued by him. And it's the same in the New Testament. Jesus wins the victory for his people on the cross. And we get to sing. Jesus, the Lord of the Old Testament, the true God, comes to earth, lives for us, and on the cross wins a victory even more glorious than the victory over the Egyptians. On the cross, Jesus dies in our place to triumph over, to conquer every spiritual power that would hold us in chains, to conquer our sin, to conquer death, to conquer Satan. And break the devil's jaw, and break his claws, and break our chains. Listen to Colossians 2:15. God disarmed the rulers and authorities. He's talking about devils and demons. God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus. Everything that would scream out over us for our damnation, Jesus breaks them at the cross. He breaks the chains that hold us captive. He brings us to the Father. He rescues us completely. And he lets us sing and join in with his song to the Father. Because of what Jesus has done, we sing and we call other people to sing. The invitation of evangelism, the invitation to Christ, is us bidding other people come and sing with us. So if you know the Lord Jesus, Exodus 15 is not calling you to forget your troubles. It's not the message. Israel was not yet in the promised land. We're not yet in the new earth. There is a long and hard way ahead. But Exodus 15 is calling us to see our troubles, to see what occupies our thoughts and our hearts and our minds to see those things in the light of the victory God has won for us in Christ. And to see them in that light so that our hearts are free to praise God. To praise him for saving us in Christ, to praise him for judging our spiritual enemies, to praise him for his future grace, for he will lead us all the way home. And so today, and every day that is today, we praise him. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we tremble before you, because we realize afresh that you are so much greater, so much bigger, so much holier and more righteous than we had thought or realized. And we tremble before you because we see afresh that you are so much more committed to saving us, so much more passionate for our deliverance than we knew. And we praise you because of this. We praise you for your righteous judgments. And we praise you that you have saved us in Christ, that you are committed to us and will not leave us. We praise you that all the judgment that stood against us has been removed because Jesus bore it. And we praise you that we will never face it again. And we ask that you would so fill our hearts with your goodness, so fill our hearts with your majesty, so fill our hearts with the truth of who you are, that we sing to you this day and every day of our lives until we join in that heavenly song before you. For Jesus' sake, amen.